Well, we're in chapter 2 of Jonathan Lehman's book, Don't Fire Your Church Members, A Case for Congregationalism. And the point of chapter 2 is to establish that the office of priest-king given to Adam, our first covenantal head, which involved working and watching over the place where God dwelled, was further specified in the life of Israel, fulfilled in Christ, and has now been reconferred on every member of Christ's church. So last week we looked at how Noah and Abraham took upon themselves Adam's priestly and kingly rule for humanity. And today we'll look at the role of Adam being passed down from Abraham to Moses and David. So if you have your books, we're on page 42 in Lehman's book, and we'll kind of jump all over the place in Scripture. So good luck. So back in Genesis 12, God made a covenant with Abraham, which established him as the covenantal head of God's chosen people, to fulfill the mandate given to Adam, which was to reflect God's image to all of creation by pushing back what was evil through establishing a land where God would dwell. So Lehman says the Mosaic and Davidic covenants were devices for implementing Abraham's and before Adam's priestly rule. The commission given to Adam appears in Genesis 1:28, which is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Lehman says that Greg Beale traces the language of Genesis 1:28 into the nation of Israel and the Davidic covenant, as well as the eschatological Israel and its end time king. Now, if you look down in the footnotes at the bottom of your page, what you will see is that there are plenty of scriptural references to track this. Specifically, footnote 22, 23, and 24. So, he says that this rule given to Adam, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, is given to Israel. And so, as for Israel, let's look at the passage found in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, which says, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now remember, it's not talking about the land of Israel at this time, the promised land given to Abraham, but instead it's talking about Egypt. But at this time, what we see is them fulfilling this command, being fruitful, multiplying, increasingly growing, and growing exceedingly strong. And then in Leviticus 26, verse 9, we see God say this, I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. As Brother Billy pointed out this morning in our overview of Exodus, what we see is that when Abraham's grandson, Israel, goes down into Egypt with his family, they go 70 strong. There's 70 of them. But by the time that they leave Egypt, they're up to at least 2 million of them leaving. So they go from 70 going into the land of Egypt and about 2 million leaving the land of Egypt to go back to the land. So we see there God fulfilling this promise to Abraham and to his descendants. And so as for David, we look to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 29. If you know 2 Samuel, you would know that chapter 7 is where God gives to David the Davidic covenant, that he would be king and that his descendant would sit upon his throne forever. And it says this, now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that is his dynasty, his household, his descendants, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Yahweh God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, here David is petitioning that they be kept faithful and loyal to the Lord so that this dynasty may continue forever before God. And as for eschatological Israel, if you don't know what that means, eschaton means the end times. or the final things. And so the final Israel and its king. Now, eschatological refers to Christ and those who are united to Christ, or true Israel. As Paul says in Romans, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Rather, true Israel is both Jew and Gentile who have been united to Christ. And so when God says, or when Paul says that the yes and the amen of all the promises of God are found in Christ, this is what he means. That all these promises are made to Christ and those united to him. And so he is the end-time Israel. And he is their king. And so we can look at one passage briefly, Psalm 72, verses 8, 17, and 19. And it says, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And so, Laman therefore says this, God would employ Israel and its Davidic king to fulfill the office that he first gave to Adam. That means God would take the office that he had given to Adam, and then he passed on to Noah, then Abraham and Abraham's son, and he would go corporate with it. It's not just one man being called to the office and told, here's the job I have for you. It's the whole company. All of Israel he referred to as his sons. Beale calls Israel the corporate Adam. Now, the first command in Genesis 1:28 given to Adam is to be fruitful and to multiply. While Adam is viewed as the covenantal head of the people who are to do this, nevertheless, he isn't supposed to do it alone. Rather, he's supposed to be fruitful, multiply, and then he's supposed to fill the earth and subdue it. That is one of the ways that he subdues the earth. He fills them with people who would reflect the image of God. In fact, he cannot be fruitful and multiply on his own. How do we know this? Well, you come into Genesis 2, and what does God say? It's not good for man to be alone. And so all these animals are brought to Adam. Adam names them all, and a helper is not found fit for him. So God puts him to sleep and takes from the side of Adam, and he creates woman. Out of each man, he creates Isha, woman. So out of the side of man, woman is created. And she is called an etzer kenegdo. She is called a helper fit for Adam. And so etzer there means she strengthens Adam. She makes him better. And kenegdo there means she's different from but corresponds to, hence where we get the term complementarian from. She complements him and makes him better. And in doing so, Adam is now able to fulfill his command to be fruitful and multiply. Because at this point, there was no way for him to be fruitful and multiply. And now he has a helpmate fit for him, but she's different from him, and together they can create offspring. So it's only through relations with his wife that he can fulfill the command of being fruitful and multiplying. And so what we see is Adam with his wife Eve and their children are to reflect the goodness of God, push back what is evil, and spread the rule of God throughout the earth. But we know that they fail at doing this because they sin against God. Laman continues, for starters, this means that God would deputize the entire nation of Israel as his priestly kings. The condition, they, like Adam, have to keep his law. To this end, God gave them the Mosaic Covenant and its legal administration, which would administer God's Abrahamic promises to the nation as a whole and through them to the entire world. After reminding the people that he carried them out of Egypt, God promised, Now, if you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples. Although the earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. Now, notice there, though, there is a if-then statement. This is a covenant of works by nature that progressively reveals the coming covenant of grace. He says, now, if you will listen and carefully keep my covenant, then you will be my possession out of all the peoples. Although all the earth is mine, you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. Now, there's a stipulation to the promises given through the Mosaic covenant, that if they keep the covenant, then they can dwell in the land with God peaceably. If they don't, what happens? They get kicked out of the land. What happens to them? They break the Mosaic covenant, and the Assyrians take the northern tribes, and Babylon takes the southern tribes. Here we find three characteristics of a priestly role described above. First, Israel would be identified with God and a witness to the nations. And they are, right? They are God's covenantal people. If you go and you read Joshua, you read about how the people of the land fear Israel because they know Yahweh God is with them. Again, you see this in 1 Samuel, where the Philistines are afraid of this Israelite God, and they hear that the covenant comes into battle, and they go, woe is us. And then they come into the Valley of Elah to fight against Saul and his army. David comes, and Goliath stands there for 40 days yelling curses about God's name to see if God is in the land, because if he is, they don't want to go in and fight against him. And so Israel is identified as the covenantal people of God, and they are a witness to the nations. They are to be sanctified or separated from the rest of the world. And so they act differently, they live differently. Secondly, they would therefore strive to cultivate and grow the righteousness of God amongst themselves, future generations, and all observers. Right? We see this in the creedal statement of the Jews from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God, Yahweh alone. Love him with your entire being. And remember this when you wake up, when you lie down, when you walk by the way, teach them to your children. That is the covenantal assignment of us, or of Israel, not of us, but of Israel. And then thirdly, by consecrating themselves to the law of God and protecting every person, tent, utensil, and square inch of space identified with him. So this again is this covenantal, or of this covenantal job assignment given to Adam, in which he is to protect the garden and advance the garden. Likewise, they are to protect the land and advance the land. So Moses' promise in the book of Deuteronomy demonstrates all three aspects explicitly. He says in Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8, carefully follow them, for this will show your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of all the peoples. Eyes of the peoples. When they hear about all these statutes, they will say, this great nation is indeed a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God near it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call to him? And what great nation has righteous statutes and ordinances like the entire law I set before you today? And God would make his blessing and presence especially known to them through his tabernacle, and then later on his temple. So the tabernacle and the temple represent God dwelling among his people in the land, just as he had with Adam in the garden. It says that he comes down and he dwells with Adam in the garden. He does so, but in a less present way, in the tabernacle and in the temple. God's Holy Spirit comes and he dwells amongst the people through his kavod, or his glory. And in doing so, though, certain people can't come near to him. In the garden, where sin doesn't dwell, Adam is able to walk hand in hand with his God, but now God is veiled in a temple. God is veiled in a tabernacle. And only certain men can go and talk to him. Yet God did something different with the offices of priest and king through the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants. So if you remember, in the garden, Adam is both priest and king. And then Noah acts as both priest and king. And Abraham, likewise, acts as a priest and king of these people. But with the coming of the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants, God separated and distinguished the roles of a priest and the roles of a king, highlighting the significance of each. First, he established and deputized an entire class of priests and tasked them with teaching the law and guarding the holy. And he scripted an elaborate cultic pageant they were to use for teaching people what it meant to be clean, to be pure, to be holy, and to consecrated to him. Specifically, the priests would make atonement for sins, declare what was clean and unclean, and generally work and keep the sanctuary. This class was known as the Levites, the son of Levi, of whom both Moses and Aaron were. And so their task was essentially to keep Israel pure, to keep Israel holy through these practices of a priest for making sacrifices for sin. And yet they were unable to do so perfectly. As we talked about this morning from Hebrews, what we see is that year after year they have to make these sacrifices because the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone perfectly for our sin. Rather, it's the blood of Christ that does. But later, God had set a specifically anointed and deputized king over the people. Originally, God ruled over them directly as their king. But then the people demanded an earthly king, and he gave them one. So in 1 Samuel, God is ruling as their king. And what Israel says is they look around to all these other nations in which they're supposed to be separate and different from, and they say to Samuel, who is acting as judge and prophet and priest at this time, and they say to him, hey, we want to be like everyone else and give us an earthly king. And Samuel gets angry about it. And God says to Samuel, hey, don't get angry about it. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And so they reject God as king. And they asked for an earthly one, and God gave them one. He gives them one explicitly as a reproach, but presumably also to establish a pattern for his Messiah. So you might ask yourself, why did God make Saul king first? Because if you go and read the story of Saul, he's a pretty horrible king, right? He does everything the exact opposite way that God commands. And the truth is because it's a judgment upon them. Calvin says God raises up evil leaders to judge nations. And so they reject God as king, and God goes, all right, you want a king? I'll show you what a bad king is like first. And so he raises up Saul and demonstrates to them what an ungodly king is like. And he brings terror upon Israel. And essentially, under Saul's reign, Yahweh is put out of sight. Then David comes along, and God goes, now I'll show you what a good, godly king is like. And so after David, he establishes this pattern of the Messiah. And David then brings Yahweh back into the presence and into the eyes of Israel. He takes the Ark of the Covenant, which had been in hiding, and he brings it into Jerusalem, and everyone rejoices about it. And so God allows this call for an earthly king. And first he judges the nation of Israel, and then he graciously provides for them. And in doing so, he sets a pattern for Christ. So they ask for an earthly king, and how does God fulfill the call for an earthly king? But he himself enters into creation through the Son and becomes an earthly king. But yet he is also the heavenly king that we need. So he also specifically empowered his kings and his civil rulers with his spirit for acts of service. We see this in both the reign of Saul and in the reign of David. If you were to look at 1 Samuel 16:13-14, here's what it says. It says, when David was anointed, the spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him and was with him from that day forward. Right? So in the way that David reigned, in the way that David ruled, he ruled according to the spirit of Yahweh. The very next verse then shows us the transition of spiritual power in Israel. And the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and a tormenting spirit sent from Yahweh was put on Saul. And so what we see here is that the spirit of Yahweh is the one that is to guide the kings. They are to live in a way that accords with God's law. This is why reading Psalm 119, we should see this. This is us if the Spirit dwells in us. If we're united to Christ, then we can read Psalm 119 and say, this is us. What's more, the office of king and priest were clearly separated. One was not allowed to transgress the jurisdiction of the other. This is one of the reasons why Saul's ultimately rejected. He's given commands by Samuel. Samuel says, wait 7 days, and then I'll come and make a sacrifice. And what does Saul do? He freaks out in the middle of battle, and he himself makes a sacrifice to Yahweh. And in doing so, Yahweh rejects him as king. Yahweh rejects him as king and says, I am raising up another, a man after my own heart. Because it was not Saul's position to offer sacrifices. It was Saul's position to rule and reign as Yahweh's king. We also see this with King Uzzah in 2 Chronicles 26. It says this, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to Yahweh his God and entered the temple of Yahweh to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah, the priest, went in after him with 80 priests of Yahweh who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to Yahweh, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from Yahweh God. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry, with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of Yahweh by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because Yahweh had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of Yahweh. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. So we see there that King Uzziah, thinking because he's king, he can do what he pleases, tries to go in and do the role of a priest. In doing so, he is judged by God. That said, God deputized the occupant of David's throne to preeminently embody the values of Sinai, thereby reflecting the kingship of God as his preeminent son, and the one might also say priestly king, as we see it in Deuteronomy 17:18-20. The prophet Moses says, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So God, knowing that Israel would want a king one day, through Moses says, here is the requirements, the commandments of the king of Israel. He must sit down and write his own scroll of the law. And from the scroll, he must read from it and learn from it every day. So God reiterated the Abrahamic promise of a great name with David when he's establishing his covenant with David. And he says in 2 Samuel 7, "And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth." Just as the Mosaic covenant was administered, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, so the Davidic covenant assigned the king the task of administering the people's obedience of the Mosaic covenant. This is why we see both that the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant are covenants of works that reveal the covenant promise of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Because the Mosaic law was to structure a people that would be able to live in a good land under a good law before a good God. They don't do so. The king likewise was to enforce this command. And in all of this, the king of Israel bore a special relationship with God, such that the son of David was the son of God. And we see this in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a psalm that I would suggest that you should memorize. It's one of those prophetic psalms about the Messiah. And I'm in Proverbs. Give me a second. Psalm 2, here's what it says. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The reality is that the Son of David is also the Son of God, as we talked about this morning with the genealogy of Jesus. Psalm 2 specifically talks about the rule of Jesus as the beloved and begotten Son of God the Father, who will rule the nations. But not only that, the king of Israel had a unique role in relation to God's covenant with Israel. He was not a priest per se, but he was like a priest-like covenant mediator, representing God's justice and righteousness as covenant Lord to the people, and also representing the people to God, embodying them and their cause before him. And so they typified how Christ is a mediator to us. In a sense, Christ represents the invisible God to the people of God. And likewise, Christ represents the people of God to God as our covenantal head. We're only considered righteous because Christ is righteous. But the kings and the covenant of Moses are covenant of works, in that they have to follow the law to keep us in the land. And when I say us, I mean Old Testament Israel. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 7 through 9. And it says this, "And the carved image of Asherah that he made, he set in the house of which Yahweh said to David and Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to the law that my servant Moses commanded them. So hear that. The king has to follow the law or the promises given to David and the law given by Moses. But verse 9 says this, but they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom Yahweh destroyed before the people of Israel. What happens? Israel's kicked out of the land. But in the grace of God, he brings them back into the land. And the story of Israel continues on until one day, born to a virgin, is Jesus of Nazareth, who is not like his father David, per se, but is greater than his father David. Because not only is he a king, but he is also a priest. He offers up for us his life for the atonement of sins. And when he makes one sacrifice, he sits down at the right hand of the Father, knowing that his job has been complete, and waits until all his enemies are made his footstool. And he comes like his father David and sits upon his throne and rules and reigns over us forever and ever. All these Old Testament types of Christ point forward to Christ, and they typify him, but they're not the true Christ. They're just types and shadows. They imperfectly reveal to us the one who is coming. And when the one who comes, who is Christ, reveals himself to us, what we see is exactly what God commanded of Adam in the garden being fulfilled. That Jesus perfectly reveals to us the image of God, and he enables all of his descendants, thus those who believe in him and are united to him. And then we are commissioned to go and bear the image of Christ to the world through the proclamation of the gospel, to push back what is evil and to bring forth what is good by preaching the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ until he returns and he reigns forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, what we constantly see in the Old Testament is this covenant-keeping God giving covenant, making covenants with men who are constantly breaking your covenants. And yet there is one who comes, and he perfectly keeps your law, and he perfectly rules and reigns over us, and he perfectly offers sacrifice for us that we would be saved by him. And so, Father, we thank you for this, in which we have a priest, a prophet, and a king in Christ Jesus, who saves us from our sin, who speaks perfectly for the Father, and who rules over us in his righteousness and in his grace. And so, Father, may you empower us to be those who are image bearers, who proclaim what is good and push back what is evil, until Christ comes and rules and reigns over us forever and ever. I pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.